1 Peter chapter 3, and I'm sensitive to the fact we have some young people in here, so I want to be careful what I say, but I do think it's important to say it. In dealing with beauty being defended, Peter says, "Likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered." So this likewise goes back to the other likewise in verse 1. We're still dealing with submission. A husband has to submit himself to the Lord. A husband is not on his own authority. A husband is to love his wife like Christ loved the church. And the Bible says, "You husbands, dwell with them." That means live with them. Now, we live in a day where living together is no big deal outside of the bond of marriage because, well, I don't need a piece of paper to prove my love for her. I don't need a piece of paper to prove my love for him. But I want you to remember that one of the ways we show forth as believers that we're Bible believers is by obeying the Bible. And it's not about a piece of paper. Matter of fact, it's not even about me or Jen. It's more about the Lord. And the Lord has given us this gift of marriage that is a testimony of what covenant keepers look like. God is a covenant keeper. And he said, let us make man in our image. Male and female created he them. And then he put them together in a family. And a family is are two image bearers of God that carry out God. The Godhead is a social relationship. There's communication and all the things that go with that. So when Peter says, "Likewise, ye men," he doesn't say, "Ye men, live with them." He says, "Ye husbands, live with them, dwell with them according to knowledge." And there is a great benefit of marriage. I taught this to our church last fall. I'm just going to give you this really three-point outline. I'm not going to delve into it. I'd encourage you to look into it more yourself. But a successful Christian marriage does three things. Number one, they grow together spiritually. They grow together spiritually. That's number one. That's most important. Number two, not only do they grow together spiritually, they trust each other emotionally. They trust each other emotionally. In Proverbs 31, a lot of attention is given to the woman, and rightfully so. She takes up most of the verses. But the Bible says, "Her husband doth safely trust in her." He trusts her. He puts his faith in her. There are a lot of things we as husbands, we kind of like just blow off, say, "Well, you know, I'm the guy, I can handle it. She can't handle it." They can handle a lot more than we give them credit for. And we shouldn't have a best bud that we put all of our trust and confidence into. And I have friends. I have male friends, and I have best friends that are men. But I don't have a closer friend than my wife. And I don't have one that I trust more than my wife. And there is an intimacy that comes from trusting each other emotionally. And then lastly, not only grow together spiritually, trust each other emotionally, but enjoys each other physically. It's an important part of marriage. Now, we live in a day where the term "make love" is popular, but you don't make love. The physical relationship is the product. It's the fruit of genuine love. It's not where it's produced or formed. And the world has it backwards. They send people into the bedroom and say, "Well, that's where you find it." No, that's where the result of it is. True intimacy isn't physical. It's emotional and spiritual. And then it's borne out in the physical relationship. And by the way, that's a gift from God for marriage. Right? Fire is a wonderful thing, isn't it? It produces light. It produces heat. But let it get out of the place it's supposed to be, and it causes a lot of hurt, doesn't it? It causes a lot of destruction. It causes a lot of damage. The physical relationship is the same way. It's a wonderful thing. It's a gift. But put it outside of where it belongs, and it can cause a lot of damage, cause a lot of hurt. And so I only bring this up because when we're speaking about the woman who's subjecting to her husband, and we're talking about the husband who's supposed to be protecting his wife, the idea of the plaiting the hair and the wearing of gold and putting on of apparel, In Proverbs 31, the Bible says that the Proverbs 31 woman maketh herself coverings with tapestries. The only other time that phrase is used is in Proverbs 7 when it's talking about the harlot and how she allures the wrong kind of men, because she's the wrong kind of woman, into the bedroom. She decorates it all, makes it all nice, and then she abuses what God designed. But I want you to know there's nothing wrong with a wife making herself and the house attractive to her husband. There's nothing wrong with beautifying yourself or your home. Silk and fine linen, these things that Proverbs 31 woman has, this is part of a relationship for God's people. And it's one that the Lord deals with a lot in Scripture. And so when Peter says, live with them, that's the idea. And today, to live with someone, you know, they have all the benefits of marriage without the actual marriage. But the Bible teaches that that ought not be. We don't look to the world for our instruction. We look to Scripture. And so there's an expectation that if you're living with her, you're married to her. So likewise, ye husbands, reside with them, live with them, dwell with them, according to knowledge. And there's a lot of benefits from living together. Now, I think if we ever talk to some of the wives, they'd say, well, there's a lot of difficulty living together, too. There's a couple that was married for 50 years, celebrating their 50th wedding anniversary. And the husband was asked, how did you do it? He said, well, we go on vacation 4 times a year. He said, well, that's really good. He said, I go in January and July, and she goes in February and August. That was a joke, but anyway. The idea of living together should be a blessing, amen? The home should be a refuge. It should be an oasis in the world. The idea of coming home from work or coming home from somewhere else, there should be an expectation, there should be an excitement, there should be an anticipation, not a dread. Oh, I got to go home. I got to go home to her. I got to go home to him. Especially among believers, it ought not be that way. There's a beautiful gift of dwelling together, of living together. So husbands, dwell with them, live with them, reside with them, but do it according to knowledge. Do it according to knowledge. No one knows better about your wife than the Lord does. There's a lot of attacks on Christianity about how we look down on women. It is the exact opposite. Charles Spurgeon said this, "It has been one of the most beautiful results of the spread of the Christian religion that it has uplifted womanhood, so that now, instead of women being as they were, and still are where the gospel is not received, the slaves of their husbands, Christianity has taught that honor should be given to the wife. If there are any husbands who do not so, they err from the gospel way." And that is the truth. Where Christianity is lived, there is not this, you know, she's the woman, Neanderthal mentality, she's behind me, she's under me, you know, barefoot and, you know, in the kitchen, all that kind of stuff. That's not how the Bible teaches we should treat women at all, especially our wives. We are to honor our wives. And Peter says, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife. Yes, the woman should reverence her husband, and the husband should reverence his wife. There is a beauty, there is a respect that the husband should be defending. You shouldn't speak ill of her, you shouldn't talk down about her, you shouldn't make fun of her. You should lift her up. You should honor your wife. Honor her as unto the weak vessel. Did you see that? Did I say that right? No. I said it wrong, because it doesn't say honor your wife as the weak vessel. It says the weaker vessel, which means we're both weak. We both are dependent on someone else. Your wife often is dependent on you. I'd encourage you, husband, ask yourself, how do you pray for your wife? Well, I pray that her needs are met. I pray that she feels loved. I pray that she's comforted. I pray that she enjoys life. Well, did you know that you are the means to many of those answers to prayer? God wants to bless your wife, and He gave her you to provide many of those things. And so we're to honor our wives as a weaker vessel. She depends on you. We depend on the Lord. We are not in some like super masculine, independent, I don't need any help. That's foolish. That's pride. We need the Lord. I need the Lord to be a good husband. God knows Jen better than I know Jen. God knows Jen better than I know Jen. And so if I want to be a blessing to her, I have to pray. Lord, give me discernment. Give me wisdom. Help me understand, you know, that I need the Lord. So she's not the single weak vessel in the relationship. We're both weak vessels that need somebody else that we're dependent on. But Jen is more fragile. It's not weak because she can't handle it. I'm impressed how much my wife does handle. In many ways, and I don't say this with any kind of false humility, I mean it, she's stronger in some ways than I am. And I believe that's why God blessed me with her. But it does mean there's a fragility there. And I joked around the other day about putting a mulch in an Alfa Romeo. You wouldn't do that, right? You know, we don't bring out really fine china to have nachos on. You do that when you have the company come out. You get the idea. When there's something of value, there's something precious, there's something fragile, you take care of it. And it breaks my heart how women are so mistreated and really just ignored by husbands today. They are special. You've been given a gift if God's given you a wife. And she should feel that way. She should understand that that's how you feel about her. So you should dwell with her according to knowledge. You're only going to get that from the Lord. Giving honor to her, reverencing her as under the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life. This isn't about, you know, your wife tags along for your dreams and your desires, and, you know, well, she'll figure it out. No, you're heirs together of the grace of God. And I point people to this verse when they talk about the difficult, politically incorrect subject of wives being in submission to their husband. Or we live in a day and age where complementarianism, which is a term that's been coined recently, but it just means that God designed both roles and they complement each other. One's not better than the other. And it's being viewed now as this sort of like misogynist, you know, chauvinistic type mentality. It's not. And I point people to this verse. No, we're heirs together of the grace of God. But we have different roles in how we get there. There are things that Jen's gifted in that I'm not. There's things that I'm gifted in she's not. But the Bible says that we're heirs together of the grace of God. We're both going to answer to the Lord, and we're both going to receive rewards. And Jen's not worried about living like me, and I'm not worried about living like her. I couldn't do it anyway. It's, Lord, what do you want me to be? And Jen's praying the same thing. But this beauty, this idea of meek and quiet spirit needs defended today. Because we live in a world where all the beauty is what you see. It's what you see, what you smell, what you touch. And our young ladies are being taught by the world what beauty is. And we as men, and ladies too, but specifically here dealing with men, we have to defend what the Bible says beauty is. And it's not the outward plaiting of the hair and the wearing of gold and the putting on of apparel. It is the inward man of the heart. It is a meek and quiet spirit. We need to value that. Show our young ladies that there's worth in that. That means something. I'm not suggesting women can't do things and work jobs and have careers. I'm not saying that at all. That's not what I'm saying. But I am saying that don't ever look at being a wife or being a mom as somehow settling. You don't have to be a wife or mom. This happened just recently. I saw this article I read. There was a elementary school class, and all the kids were told what they want to be when they grow up. And a little girl said she wants to be a mommy, which I thought, good for that mom, whoever her mom is, that little girl looked up and said, I want to be a mommy too. And she was encouraged, oh, you don't have to be a mommy. You can be anything you want to be. Well, she just said what she wanted to be. So the world says you can be anything you want to be as long as we think it's important, as long as we agree with it. In the same article, there was a different illustration. There was a mom who told her daughter, and I'm not saying if you work outside the home, I'm not condemning you. It's just an illustration. She was encouraging her daughter that you don't have to. This particular woman, she quit her job to stay at home, and this conversation with her daughter is what caused her to quit her job, because her daughter said she wanted to be something. She didn't want to be a mommy. Why don't you want to be a mommy? And her daughter said to her, well, you don't want to be. Right? Well, why would the daughter think she didn't want to be a mommy? Because of how she was living. Right? I know being a mommy's hard. It's tough. I don't want to do it. You get the idea. The Bible says that womanhood is a beautiful thing. The Bible says being a mom is a beautiful thing. Being a wife is a beautiful thing. And there's nothing wrong with our young ladies desiring to be that. And we have to defend that today. It's being attacked today. That's why I use the word defended, not just because it's alliterated, but because it's being attacked. It's being looked down on. Speaking to some of the men in the break, we are not to be overcome with evil, but we are to overcome evil with what? We can decry all the bad in the world. I can't believe they believe all this, you know, transgenderism and all this kind of stuff going on out there. We can all come in here in our circle and talk about that, and we can pat each other on the back about how much we know about how it really is. But there's a better way. It's to overcome it with good. It's to do right. It's to be good. It's to behave well. It's to live according to what the Bible says. And so the husband is to dwell with his wife according to knowledge. Defend your wife. Defend biblical beauty. Defend character. Nothing wrong with being pretty. I'm grateful that I was able to marry a wife who was pretty. Amen. But she's also beautiful on the inside, not just on the outside. This is the desire. And then he says to all of us, whether husband or wife, finally, and this is why you know he's a Baptist preacher, because he says finally in the middle of the book. Amen. He still has 2.5 more chapters to go. And Paul does the exact same thing in Philippians. He starts off in the halfway, finally, brethren. All right. Now, really, Peter is just ending this thought, not the book. And he says, finally, be all of one mind, having compassion one of another. Love as brethren. This is a really interesting turn. And I'm going to kind of run through this because I do want to get into the last part of chapter 3. This is a fraternal love. This is a familial love. Because you know what it's like to love people, and then there's family that you love. You ever heard the expression, blood's thicker than water? Right? So you've heard that before? It's not Bible, but there's a principle where if it's family, there is a love. Somebody does something they shouldn't do, say, what's with that jerk? Someone in my family does it, I'm like, well, I can understand why they did that. Right? There's this seeming willingness to overlook more when it's family than it is when it's somebody else. And Peter is saying, love each other. You are brethren in Christ, but love as brethren. In Ephesians chapter 3, Paul uses the phrase family of God, and he also uses the phrase church. More about this on Friday night, if the Lord allows. But there is a distinction between the family of God and the church of God. We know that. But the church of God being true doesn't mean the family of God doesn't exist. There is a family of God. And we ought to treat each other that way. We ought to love each other as brethren. How do we do that? By being pitiful. This means being sympathetic, to be able to show pity to, and to be courteous. Isn't it amazing the Bible says be kind? You know, like we come to the Bible for these deep theological truths. How should I treat my brother in Christ? How should I treat my sister in Christ? Be courteous to them. Be kind to each other. It's not the only time the Holy Spirit moves his apostles to record it for our benefit. Not only that, but not rendering evil for evil. And now we see again, this goes through all the Bible, but here in 1 Peter, we're seeing it. Repetition is a wonderful teacher. This is going to sound very familiar to chapter 2, so that's why we're going to kind of read over it. But he's repeating some of the same principles he gave us in chapter 2. Not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing, but contrawise, which is just a fancy way of saying, but on the contrary, blessing. Don't give evil, give blessing, knowing that ye are thereunto called, that ye should inherit a blessing. For he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil, and his lips that they speak no guile. I love how this is worded, because what Peter is saying, moved by the Holy Ghost, is that if you want to love life and you want to have good days and you want to enjoy life, he doesn't say surround yourself with people who speak well. He says if you want to love life, you want to enjoy life, you speak well. Because that's out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And so guess who has the most control about how much I enjoy my life? Not you. Me. Led by the Holy Spirit, of course. So all this talk about, well, if I just was in a different environment, if I just had better friends, if I had a better job, if I had this or better that, it may not be your environment. It may not be the people around you. A lot of it has to do with you and me. But I love that how the Holy Spirit words this. He that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil. And his lips that they speak no guile. Let him eschew evil, stay away, put it away, and do good. Simple commands here. Let him seek peace and ensue it. This word means to pursue it, to follow after. Just real quick, so we can see this. Paul says the same thing to the saints at Rome. If you would go to Romans 12. And I want to just give you an encouragement here. Romans chapter 12, verses 16 to 18. Romans 12, 16 to 18. I have a new pulpit Bible up here, and it's I got to break it in, I think, a little bit better. Romans 12, 16. Be of the same mind one toward another. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. That's actually a compound, a root word there that goes back to the word meek. Be not wise in your own conceits. Recompense, that means to pay back. You get compensated. If you're going to recompensate, you're going to pay back. Recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. This is just like what Peter's saying, sounds like. Verse 18, if it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Now the Holy Spirit is so good because he knows what life on earth is like. Jesus does too. There's no temptation that we will experience that Jesus doesn't understand. That's what the Bible teaches. He's in all points tempted like we are, yet without sin. And here's what he says. This is very important. He doesn't just say live peaceable with all men. That's a hard command to follow. He says if it's possible, live peaceable with all men. Because unfortunately, some relationships, it's just not possible. The Apostle Paul prayed this prayer request when he said, pray for me, that the Lord would deliver me from unreasonable men. The Lord would deliver him from unreasonable men. There are some people who are not able to be reasoned with. That's what reasonable means, not able to be reasoned. And so don't sweat it if you're, say, I'm really trying to invest in this relationship. Give it to the Lord. The Lord knows. But don't be the one who's unreasonable. That's what we're getting at. Don't be the one who other people say, I tried, can't do it. We should be the ones who are ministers of reconciliation. So seek after peace and pursue it, but don't waste your time either. There's a verse in Proverbs that says we're not to cast our pearls before swine. Do you know what that means? It doesn't just mean don't lose your valuables to animals. It means that swine don't know how to discern what's valuable and what's not valuable. It's all just food to them. So you put down pearls next to leftover food scraps, they'll eat it both. They don't discern between the difference. They have no understanding of that. And so there are people in life like that. They don't reason. They just it's their whole life is about themselves. They just consume for themselves. And so don't spin your wheels. I don't want you to think that this verse is saying that pursue after peace. You should, but use discernment. We are not to waste our time either. We're to redeem our time. Unless you think that that's not biblical, Jesus himself in John chapter 2 did not commit himself to certain people. The Bible says because he knew their hearts. That's Jesus, by the way, William, right? I mean, we're talking about the Son of God, who is the most loving example that we could ever find. And he did not commit himself to certain men because he knew their hearts. And we have to be the same way. If we're going to redeem the time because the days are evil, we don't want to waste our time either. But we should not use that as an excuse to just be introverts, right? You get the idea. Eschew evil, do good, let him seek peace and ensue it. All right, now, let's move on from the home to the heart. And this is the second lesson, and we'll go quickly through this. He says in verse 12, "For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against them that do evil." I'd like you to take your Bible and turn back with me to Psalm 34. Psalm 34. And I want you to see if it sounds familiar at all. Psalm 34. Look with me, please, at verse 15. "The eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears are open to their cry. The face of the Lord is against them that do evil, to cut off the remembrance of them from the earth." Does that sound familiar? It is. It's almost verbatim what Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 3. Isn't it wonderful that the Spirit of God moves the servants of God to use the Word of God? The apostles preached the Word. They practiced what they preached. Jesus preached the Word. Why is that? Because there's nothing that will benefit God's people more than the Word of God. And it is always amazing to me, if you have a Bible that has a certain block typesetting, it could be, and some verses, not other verses, it could be because every time the Old Testament or Hebrew Scriptures is quoted, they change the typeset so that you know that it's like that. I had a Bible like that some years ago. It is amazing how many times, not only the Lord, but the apostles reference the Hebrew Scriptures. It's because we need the Word of God. And Peter, to encourage them, is quoting from this psalm. And he's saying, I want you to submit to the ordinances of government. I want you to submit to your bosses, your masters, even as slaves, which is a horrible thing. But this, you've been redeemed, you've been saved. There's a great lesson through Philemon. It's not politically correct, but it's a wonderful lesson because we're servants to the Lord Jesus Christ. We're doulos. We're servants. And there's this idea of going back as a redeemed servant. But anyway, as citizens, as employees, but also as wives and as husbands, we're to be submissive. Why? What is our hope here? That God sees. For means because. He says because God sees. The eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. I want to encourage you, if you're saved, that the Lord hears your prayers. You're already in Psalm. Turn a few pages to the right to Psalm 66. And then we're going to end up in the New Testament in just a second, but Psalm 66. We could look at a dozen Psalms that reference this. We're not going to for time's sake, but if you think about doing a study on this, you'll find many of them. Psalm 66, verse 16. Come and hear, all ye that fear God. Remember, there's that unique group that's not like strangers to the earth, but you're elect to God. You're not called, you're the called. There's a special group, and those that fear God. And I will declare what he hath done for my soul. Verse 17, I cried unto him with my mouth, and he was extolled with my tongue. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me, but verily God hath heard me. He hath attended to the voice of my prayer. Blessed be God, which hath not turned away my prayer, nor his mercy from me. Isn't that beautiful? I know that if I regard iniquity in my heart, God is under no obligation to hear me. He's under no obligation to answer my prayer. But let me share a praise with you. The psalmist says, he did hear my prayer, and he answered me. I prayed with my mouth, I prayed with my tongue, and the Lord hath heard me. He hath attended to the voice of my prayer. What condescension the Creator, God, gives man that he would hear our prayers. I mean, that we have the gift of prayer ought to overwhelm us at times. That at a moment's notice, whether I'm in the car, whether I'm at church, whether I'm at home, if I go to the Lord, he hears my prayer. But it gets even better. Romans chapter 8, please. Romans chapter 8, Verse 28 gets a lot of time, but I want you to be encouraged by the truth of Romans 8:26. Romans chapter 8, verse 26. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. Praise the Lord. I don't always know what the will of God is, but you know what? And this is not meant to be funny. God always knows what the will of God is. The Spirit always knows what the will of God is. And sometimes, Juanita, there are times in my life I'm so overwhelmed, the only thing I know for certain is that I need to pray, but I don't even know how to pray. I don't know what to pray. I don't even know how to word it. I don't know how to express this verbally. But the Spirit itself may give intercession for me with groanings which cannot be uttered. That means that when God hears my prayer, it's not because I'm saying the right words. It's because I'm coming to Him with the right heart. And He knows the will of God, and He knows how to take my sobs and my tears and my overwhelmed, Lord, help. And He knows how to turn that into exactly what the prayer is supposed to be, because He knows the will of God. That's a gift. It's a marvelous gift. Remember that, beloved. Peter's reminding us that God sees and He hears. John the Apostle does the same thing. One more real quick. Go with me to 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5. This is something that believers need to be reminded of. It's found all throughout the Bible. And what a gift. 1 John chapter 5, look with me at verse 14. And we have seen and do and testify that the Father... I'm in the wrong chapter, excuse me. Verse 14, chapter 5. And this is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He heareth us. And if we know that He hears us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of Him. There are some times when I am at the office and I tell Mrs. K, it's the loving nickname we give Mrs. Kennedy. She's the church secretary. And there are days when I say, I don't want to be bothered. I'm going to be back in my office. I've got studying to do. I can't talk to anybody. It's not because I don't love the people in the church. It's just because studying is important. And there are sometimes my schedule doesn't allow it. Or I haven't arranged my schedule like I should. And so I have to cut it off. Right? No one's allowed back. No one's there. And we've had to turn people away. People call, is Pastor available? I'm sorry, he's not available right now. I'll walk to the church so people don't see my car. Right? And then that way, you know, well, people stop by, oh, he can't be bothered right now. But you know what happens if Molly or Maddie shows up? They always have access to my office. They're allowed in there anytime. And I tell them that. You always can come in here. You know why? Not because there's anything unique about their personality. It's about the relationship that we have. Those are my girls. And I might have to tell Joe Smith, I don't have time to talk to you right now. But I'm not going to tell Molly that. Because she wants to come down. She wants to see me. She wants to give me a hug. I'm glad to take it. Amen? She gives great hugs. So, I'll take it, right? The girls, Jen's always allowed. Matter of fact, it was funny. The first time I had to do that, I kind of pulled rank as pastor. I said, hey, I can't be bothered. Poor Jen called, and Mrs. Kennedy did exactly what I told her to do. She said, I'm sorry, pastor, can't be bothered. And I was like, unless it's Jen or the girls. And if it's Jen, then we can. So we had a good laugh about that. But no, she always has access to my office. Now, I know it may be a silly illustration, but beloved, we always have access to the Lord. I mean, because of Christ, when I'm overwhelmed, when I have a need, when I just need not just great God in heaven, but just Abba, Father. Father. I can go to Him. I can pray. This ought to encourage us. This is what Peter is getting at. He says, the eyes of the Lord over the righteous, His ears are open unto their prayers. Not everybody's prayers. only their prayers. Why is that? Because the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. If there's a lost person listening to this, I want you to know you're missing out. You don't have that access. The Lord is not only not hearing your prayer, but He's against them that do evil. This is an intentional phrase. Psalm uses it and Peter uses it. It's one thing to not be for something. It's another thing to be against it. And God is against them that do evil. And so what is that? With the same spirit of Romans chapter 8, who shall separate us from the love of God? Peter asked the question, who is he that will harm you if ye be followers of that which is good? Verse 13. Well, the answer, of course, is nobody. Amen? That's the protection we have. The protection we have is seen in verses 12 to 14. If you suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye, and be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. Don't fear those that can only take physical life. Amen? The worst they can do is just here. Be not afraid of their terror, neither be ye troubled. That phrase, neither be troubled, I want you to go back and think about what it means to be quiet and be still and be undisturbed. It means make sure that this reality that God sees and God hears helps you sleep in the boat when the storm comes. Now, why are they going to need to know that? Because, as we'll see next chapter, they are living through some very difficult times. There is persecution, there is suffering, there is tribulation. How could Peter say, neither be troubled? Does he not know what we're going through? Has he not read the Cappadocia Times? Has he not read the Pontus Observer? Is he not aware of what's going on in our neighborhoods? Neither be troubled. How can he say that? He can say it because he knows God sees them and hears them. Neither be troubled. Verse 15, the purpose we find. 15 to 17. So the protection we have is the Lord's. The purpose we find is also for the glory of God. Look with me at verses 15 to 17. But sanctify, this is separate the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Why do you do what you do? It's going to be asked of a believer. How is it that you have that kind of peace? You see, if the world's watching, beloved, the Bible calls it a peace that passes understanding. It doesn't make sense to the world. How can you respond that way? How can you be okay like this? You know, you're just not really dealing with reality yet. No, we sorrow. We just don't sorrow as those who have no hope. We grieve. We just don't grieve like the world. We rejoice. We just don't rejoice like the world. We have fun in life. We just don't have fun the same way the world does. Our joy comes from within. We don't have to drink it in or smoke it in or inject it in or entertain it in. Our joy comes from within. And there's nothing wrong with entertainment. I enjoy sports. Amen. I'm really going to enjoy it this year. This is the joke I told the guys at church. I said, our country is about to go down the drains. Finally, when the Browns are going to win a Super Bowl, and everything's going to go crazy, right? Anyway, there's nothing wrong with being entertained. There's nothing wrong with that, but that's not where we find our joy. But the world, to see people who have it within, it's going to confuse them. And if God gives you the opportunity, they're going to ask. And here's what the question is. Be ready to give an answer to everyone that asks you through the reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. These two things keep coming up. This humility and fear, this reverence for God. Having a good conscience that whereas they speak evil of you as of evildoers, that they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. Now, in verse 16, what Peter's not saying is that whereas they speak evil of you as evildoers, he's saying they speak evil of you because they're evildoers. That's what evildoers do. As of evildoers. Our biggest frustration in churches, I think, is from Christians who expect the world to act like Christians. The world's lost. It's going to act like it's lost. It's going to live out what's in their heart. You know why they do evil? They're evildoers. Do you know why they accuse you falsely? Because they're false accusers. Do you know why they blaspheme God? They're blasphemers. Now, the good news is, do you know why Jesus saves? Because he's the Savior. Amen? He is who he says he is, and the world is who Jesus says they are. But Peter says, don't, you can't let this affect you. For it is better, verse 17, if the will of God be so, that ye suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. Don't let the persecution you face in life be because you're not doing right. If they're going to accuse you, let them accuse you falsely. I'm going to use an illustration here, and I've used it in my church up in North Dakota, but it feels a little different using it here because it involved when I was here. We were back in the back parking lot, and I did something. I was wrong to do it. I misspoke. I spoke unkindly to somebody, and they told on me, Gavin. Can you believe that? They did. And I got called in the office by the pastor, who's also my father-in-law. And he called me in the office, and he said, hey, did you do this? And my first, I don't even know if you remember this. Well, there's a lot of them. I don't know if it might be hard to remember all of them. But anyway, never mind. Just don't let your mind wander. But he said, did you say this? And my first response was, oh, did so-and-so say that? Oh, did so-and-so say that? And you know what my father-in-law's answer was? Who cares who said it? Is it true? And I've never forgotten that. I mean, it pierced because it hurt, but I've never forgotten that. Well, who cares who said it? I mean, I could sit here and talk to you for 10 minutes on why you should never believe anything that guy says. But that's not really what we're here to discuss, is it? We're here to discuss, is it true? And I had to embarrassingly say, yes, it's true. And I had to apologize to that person. I should have apologized because I was wrong. But I wasn't suffering because I was doing well. I was suffering. I was paying the consequence because I sinned. I failed. And Peter says, you're going to be going through persecution, right? It's bad enough that you're going to suffer for well-doing. Live your life in a way that you're not going to suffer for doing wrong. In America especially, comfort is an idol. And we are wounded. I mean, my wife and I were talking about this just recently, on things that go on, and we're being persecuted. Read what goes on in China, in Bangladesh, in Pakistan, in South America. There are other places that are suffering persecution, right? Let's be careful what we say we're being persecuted by. Don't let it be for evil doing. Don't let it be for wrong. If you're going to be persecuted, let it be for righteousness' sake, not for you just being selfish or prideful or arrogant. And then, and this is really an introduction to chapter 4, but we're just going to look at it quickly for our study's sake, because tomorrow is really, and there's a lot packed into a small chapter. And this is the picture we see. And again, repetition is a good teacher. He again goes back to Jesus as the example. For Christ also has suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that, purpose statement, he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometime were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, and praise the Lord, that God's long-suffering waits sometimes. Amen? If you're lost, you are experiencing right now the long-suffering of God waiting. The cup of wrath is not yet full, but it's filling up. And there's coming a time when that cup of wrath is going to be filled, and it's going to reach the brim, and it's going to start to go over, and the Lord's going to say, that's enough. It's time to begin the end. And so don't look lightly at that. The long suffering of God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was a preparing. Incidentally, another evidence of the high priority God places on the family. When God saved people from the flood, he didn't save a government. He saved a family. He made way for a family, a dad and a mom and sons and their wives to be saved. It's just another evidence of what God's view of the family is. Anyway, While the ark was preparing, wherein few, that is eight souls, were saved by water. The like figure, which means, here's another picture, whereunto even baptism doth also now save us by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But before he says that baptism saves by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit puts an important phrase in here so that we know it's not the physical baptism. It's not the physical water. It's not the putting away of the filth of the flesh. But the answer of a good what? Conscience towards God. It's not the outward, it's the inward. More about that in just a second. So the like figure, baptism saves by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven, is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. I want to, maybe we'll look at this in the introduction tomorrow, but I just want to, real quick. The question, who did Jesus preach to when he went and preached in the spirits in prison? I know there's some debate about this. There's some debate about who Jesus went and preached to, or did Jesus preach? Yes, Jesus did. Jesus did not burn in hell. The Bible says that thou shalt not, suffer my soul to be left in hell. Jesus wasn't suffering in torment flames. When he said it's finished, he meant it. It was finished. There was no more payment that had to be made. But he did go into the grave. He did go down. And if you read the book of the Gospel of Luke, you know that hell and paradise are in the same vicinity. Jesus is there. And I believe, and if pastor believes differently, then you can go with your pastor. I believe. Now I'm afraid. Well, let's do this tomorrow. Let's look at this tomorrow after I speak to him. No. I believe Jesus preached to the demons that had left their first estate that Jude talks about. They're reserved in chains of darkness, and they're in prison because of how they acted. And I believe that because the cross, the crucifixion, the victory that Jesus had was more than just a victory seen physically here on earth. It had an effect that resonated through the spirit world too. And Jesus, the Lamb slain, the victor over death, is preaching what has just taken place. He is proclaiming the victory that he has. There's a reason that Satan doesn't have the keys to death and hell anymore. It's because Christ took them. Amen? He has the authority. And so I believe that that's who he was preaching to. But the idea here, what Peter is saying is, like I said, it's really introducing what he's going to be talking about in the next chapter. There are no chapter divisions. But I don't want anyone to be confused that baptism saves. It doesn't save. Now, I used this the other day. You have to use the Bible to interpret the Bible. All right? What baptism pictures, or to use Peter's phrase, what baptism is a figure of? It's a like, the ark was a figure, so is baptism. The ark was a picture, there's a like figure. There's another picture in baptism. And what baptism represents is not only the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, which, praise the Lord, he died, buried, and was rose again, but, and this is very important, it represents and pictures what happened to the person being baptized, because they died. There is no more Josh when Josh got saved, when I got saved. Josh died. The old man died. The Lord saved me. He forgave me. I was dead in trespass and sins, and I was born again. I was given new life. I wasn't given, let me reform your life, Josh. Jesus is like a spiritual condiment. Your life, for the most part, was pretty good, but if you add a little bit Jesus, it'll be so much better. No. I didn't need Jesus to come into my heart. I needed a new heart. Jesus wouldn't have wanted to live in my heart. I needed a new heart. And so at baptism, there's a picture of not only my death and my being born again, but I'm being raised to walk in newness of life. Not raised to possess newness of life, although I do, but raised to walk in newness of life. That means that when I come out of this salvation, when I'm born again, there is a life to follow. I'm walking in newness of life. So are we walking in newness of life? That's a good question to ask. So it is a picture. Baptism itself does not save. That's why Peter says, moved by the Holy Spirit, it's not the putting away the filth of the flesh. You go into water, you come out, and you're clean. That's not what it is. It's not the putting away But it's the answer of a good conscience. I don't know what your conscience is, but God does. It's inward work. By the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's power. Who, Jesus, has gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God. Angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. Amen? And that angels and authorities and powers being made subject goes back to why I believe he was preaching to the spirits in prison. Now, I want to close by saying this. This is a wonderful, wonderful truth. And we're not going to get to see it in a lot of great detail. But you've heard the teaching about seated at the right hand. The book of Hebrews talks about Jesus being seated at the right hand. Peter does here too, all right? I'm putting this here so that you know I'm almost done. All right? It's supposed to give you hope. This is really good. And I study this up. Matter of fact, there's a gentleman who lives in Jerusalem most of the year who has been attending our church recently. He's very much involved with the Jews and Jew outreach, and he lives over there and this kind of stuff. And I talked to him about this, and it's true, which I was glad to find out. Because the writer of Hebrews wasn't being redundant by saying Jesus seated at the right hand. It just means two different things. You're seated at the right hand, that means that you have power, right? That you have authority. You're seated at the right hand of the king. That's where the power was. But when he said it the second time, the context is different. And Peter's talking here about Jesus being ascended and sitting at the right hand of the Father. He has dominion, he has power over principalities, angels, and powers. But I can't see that and not share this with you. This is such a blessing. When the Sanhedrin would meet, this is a council made up of 70 people. There was a presiding elder. There was a presiding judge. And there were scribes that would record. And there were two scribes, one on the left hand and one on the right hand. And the scribe on the left hand would write out the judgments, and the scribe on the right hand would write out the acquittals, the mercies. Do you know that right now, talk about a blessing, the Lord is seated at the right hand, not just because he's in power, although he is, but it's also because right now we're under grace. Now, there's coming a day when he's going to get off the right hand and he's going to sit on the throne as judge. And it will be too late for acquittals and it will be too late for mercies. But it's not too late right now. Now is the acceptance. Today is the day of salvation. You have opportunity to receive mercy from the one who sits at the right hand of the Father. You have opportunity to receive mercy from the one who provided salvation, forgiveness. More about that tonight when we look at the promise of the cross. Let's pray.